Psalm 27, this is the Word of God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil doers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Please turn also to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. We'll start our reading from verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, about what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life, to the span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings in the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our loving God, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, that you are in control of all things, that all things happen according to your sovereign will. And Father, we acknowledge that your providence is our comfort. Father, we acknowledge that we are weak, that we do not have control over the things in our own lives, that you do. And because you are loving, that you are wise, that you are holy, and that you are sovereign, that we need not fear about anything. And Father, we pray that you would guard us. Guard us from the evil one that desires, who desires to rob us of our joy in you. We pray, Father, for your people, that you would guide them in their lives, that you would remind them of their duty to be diligent in labor, but at the same time, that we would not love these things, and that we would trust you with them. And we pray, Father, that we would be those who seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and that we would have confidence that you will add all these things to us. We thank you, Father, and we pray that Christ will be exalted, your servant will be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, Nicodemus apparently was not understanding the principle about the need to be born again. And so Jesus said to him these very words, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So there is a principle. You can see certain things in this world, on this earth, and I'm trying to explain them to you, and if you're not getting it, how would I be able to convince you of things that are out of this world, things that you haven't seen, things that you would have to take by faith? A very similar concept applies for us today, that applies for us here and now. If God says that he will make sure that your life and that what you will eat and what you will drink are taken care of, those are the earthly things. What about the heavenly things? That if you and I have difficulty trusting him with the everyday earthly physical things, then are we able to trust him with eternal things? What about the forgiveness of sins? What about our souls and where we will be for an eternity? That if we're going to trust God with the eternal things, it means you and I must trust them with the common temporal things. And that if we can trust them with the temporal things, we can trust them with the big things. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And people often wonder, well, what is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? Is Jesus giving gospel or is he giving law? It seems like what he's doing is he's telling us God's design, God's desire for his people, that the word of God and his law cannot be reduced to just mere externals, that from the time that Moses gave the law, Moses being a messenger, that God had a design. The law was never designed merely to be external. It was supposed to be external, but internal also. And this is why God, through Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, that being the true lawgiver as he is, that he's able to expound the law. He's able to explain the law to his people because he himself is the law. And that the law was never supposed to be merely the letter, but it was the spirit also. And that this is gospel, but yet it's also the explanation of the law that he himself gave. Earlier in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus warns about being the inability to serve two masters, that either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will despise the one and delight in the other, and that you cannot serve God and wealth. So that leaves us with this question, well, how do we function in this world? That we're called to work and that jobs are given a wage or we earn some kind of a salary. But then you're telling me I can't serve God and wealth. What's the answer? Well, the answer is provided in this very passage, that the rule in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, that this is the answer. This is the antidote of how you and I ought not to be serving two masters, but we serve one, and that master who is in heaven assures us that we will have our mammon and our daily need. So the truth that we see in this passage, as we're taught it, is a childlike trust in the sovereign Lord who supplies your every need is a simple cure for the anxieties of life. A childlike trust in the sovereign Lord who supplies your every need is the simple cure for the anxieties of life. We'll look at this in 3 points. The first is the command against anxiety about your present life. The second, the logical arguments against anxiety about your present life. And the third, to promise to cure anxiety about your present life. So the first is the command against anxiety about your present life. We see this repeated 3 times in verses 25, 31, and 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Then in verse 31, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And there again in verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So what we have in this passage, we have Jesus repeating the command against anxiety 3 times, that we ought not to worry, we ought not to be anxious about the present life. Perhaps the question that you ought to be asking yourself right now is, do you have anxiety or worry about matters of this life? Perhaps some diagnostic questions might be helpful. A simple one is, does worry rob you of your sleep at night, either preventing you from falling asleep or staying asleep? Meaning, are you up at night unable to fall asleep, thinking about what you need to do the next day, or thinking about things even farther than tomorrow? Or if you're able to fall asleep, you find yourself being woken up in the middle of the night and thinking and dwelling on those things. Do you rise early to labor? And do you stay up late to labor without giving much thought about who it is who actually provides for your everyday needs? In Psalm 127, verse 2, the psalmist writes, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. This is a reminder to us that God is the one who provides for our every need. Now, yes, we are called to work, and we're called to be diligent. There's no doubt about that. But you understand, even as you think about the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, that we're acknowledging God is the one who provides for all that we need. Perhaps this passage, as Jesus has given it to us, is a good reminder about the importance of spiritual things. That in life, there is what's called the tyranny of the urgent. That the urgency is that rent or the mortgage needs to be paid. The urgency is that food needs to be put on the table. And there's the tyranny of the urgent of having to get those things done, that suddenly that there is a crisis and we have to tend to this crisis, we have to put out this fire. But Jesus is the one who warns, what about your soul? Those are the important things. And it's easy for us to say, I can deal with that tomorrow, I can deal with that next week. But in a blink of an eye, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years pass. And for those of you who have seen those 20 years in succession pass quickly, you know how quickly time passes, that we just start saying tomorrow, and before you know it, it's 11 months have passed, or 50 years have gone. Where did those 50 years go? In these verses, Jesus speaks about eating and drinking and wearing. And we have to understand that we live in, so to say, a different economy. That back then, that there were genuinely food shortages. And right now, it seems like we have institutionalized our production of food, and we have irrigation methods that seem to help regarding matters of famine or holding off famine, but you know we hear about things such as the lack of health among our bees and what's going to help pollinate. That is man dependent upon God and the nature of things? And the answer is yes, we still are. Could there be a famine? Yes, there could be. So it's not all that different. Now, also back then, your clothing was very expensive. It might be a month's wage to buy a shirt. And granted, you could probably get a shirt for a few dollars now, but there's still the matter of clothing and food. So what you eat and what you wear, it's a status symbol. That God never promised that he would have you high up there as a star among the status symbols. That you look at the Proverbs and it warns that if you eat at a king's table, it says, put a knife to your throat. Because you look at the dainties that are being eaten at the king's table, they're rare and they're expensive. And you think about today, we have this subculture, this foodie subculture. We can thank the Food Network for these things. About number one, everyone is a chef. And number two, right, hey, it's cool to be showing up at this restaurant and be eating all these nice things, that it's a status symbol. That there was a time when people thought about, did you have enough to eat? And the answer is yes. Well, praise the Lord that he provided you food. And now it's about all kinds of waste and the finer things in life. Then you look at clothing. Now, I realize some of you are going to tell me, well, Frank, you're the last person to give us any instruction about how well-dressed people ought to be, and you're right. But hey, these aren't my own words. I'm going to the scriptures for you here. That Matthew 11:8, that Jesus instructs the crowds, and they're asking. He's instructing. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. So he's talking about John the Baptizer here. That John the Baptizer is wearing camel's hair, which is supposed to be kind of rough. It's not cheap now. It's rather expensive. But it's rough. He is a rough man. And that if you want to talk about the fine clothing, he's saying, you're going to find that among the wealthy in the king's palaces. So there's food and drink that... there's status involved with those things. Yet God's promise is not that food and clothing you will have of high status. He talks about, you notice there in verse 32, he talks about your need. He doesn't talk about your desire, that he's going to give you all that you desire, all that you want. He talks about meeting your need. Consider even the example of his provision to saints in the past. That for 40 years God provided for his people, Israel. 40 years. Can you think about that? 40 years he provided food and water. That manna, God provided 6 days a week. Not the Sabbath day. He provided 6 days a week for 40 years. And in the desert where they wandered, he must have provided them water. There are accounts where he, specific instances where he made water come from the rock, but there must have been provision daily for them in order to get by. You think about how much water you need to drink in a hot and sunny environment, that he sustained them for 40 years. That there was no lack. Then you have Elijah in the wilderness, 1 Kings chapter 17, and that God provided Elijah with meat and with bread. That in the morning and in the evening, God sent ravens and they brought meat and bread to Elijah. Now, perhaps some of you are wondering, well, wait a minute, this meat, was that a free-range chicken that you provided for me, God? You know, was that organic? You know, the answer is You know what? It probably was, of all things. Just think about that raven trying to steal that institutional chicken, right? What about the kid with the birdshot and his shotgun? Hey, I'm not going to get past them. Of course, they're going and getting the wild chickens, right? What about the bread? Well, did that lady wash her hands before you snatched the bread out of that window? Well, we don't know. We're trusting in the Lord that God provided Elijah with what was needed to sustain him. And then there's John the Baptizer, that besides wearing camel hair, he ate locusts and wild honey. I mean, locusts, they're very similar to grasshoppers. And that doesn't sound too appetizing, but the scriptures talk about how those things are considered clean, and there's a lot of protein in those things. And maybe that's not so cool if he's eating these insects, but the bottom line is it sustained his life. And you and I need to be reminded that God provides us what we need. I remember a man telling me, a minister telling me in the past, he was an older minister, and he grew up in the Depression era, and he addressed this very matter. And he talked about how during his family's difficulty, where they didn't have enough food, that there was someone in the church who owned a baby food factory. And the leftovers was this fig pudding. And because the baby food factory wouldn't sell out of the fig pudding, that they constantly got fig pudding, and they would be eating that oftentimes as their meals. And they didn't like getting it, but they realized it was food. And lo and behold, years later, he heard about how the baby food factory went out of business, which means no more fig pudding. But the bottom line is it sustained their lives. And we know that God is the one who sustains our lives. He provides for us our daily bread. It's easy to be preoccupied with the things of this life. But you and I need to be warned that being preoccupied with the things of this life are oftentimes a symptom of something of deeper concern within us. We read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 5 that you and I ought to cast all our cares and anxiety to the Lord because He cares for us. And the question is that enough? So this is a reminder to you and to me that we ought to bring our anxieties to God in prayer. And some people might ask, well, wait a minute, then that means you're going to be praying. This is going to be occupying your prayer time. And the answer is, well, what's wrong with that? Where else can you bring them? If you have these anxieties, of course you're going to bring them to the Lord. And hopefully they go to Him and they come to an end. They don't occupy our worries and they don't keep us up at night. And we're not fixated on them because we had said we brought them to You, Lord. And You've dealt with them. And we trust that You will deal with them. So this is a reminder to you and to me that we should be dependent on God in prayer, bringing even the common things, the mundane things to Him, and trust that He is the one who provides for our every need. Now perhaps some of you are wondering, what if I'm not able to do so? What if I just don't want to bring it? I haven't been bringing these anxieties to Him. The question is, are you trusting in the Lord? Has He proven Himself trustworthy to you always? At times, we need to come to terms with the fact that our treasure in our heart may be upon the things of this earth. And that's why you and I might be saying, no, I don't want to let these things go. I don't want to give these things up to the Lord. I'm not satisfied when I just bring them to the Lord. It's because I'm trying to be in control of these things. I'm desiring these things. And in fact, the matter of anxiety, being anxious, is a manifestation of our acknowledgement that we don't have control in this life. What will happen in the future? We don't know. We can't predict the future. You and I have to admit we don't have control over how long we will live and what will happen tomorrow. That anxiety and worry and fears can become debilitating, even paralyzing for people. And perhaps some of you wonder, well, can someone be a Christian and have these paralyzing anxieties? Well, perhaps. Maybe we can't have a solid answer to the question, but in the past, people have been fearful with mundane things. But Jesus provides us relief, and he offers us freedom. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." For people who are wondering what not they're able to save themselves, particularly, that he says that those who labor and are heavy laden can't work your salvation, you can't earn it. That Jesus is the one who grants true freedom. You realize he's also the one who is the relief for any and every anxiety. That whatever problem you and I face, ultimately Jesus is that source of hope, of confidence, and of trust. That we should be going to him with our prayers, going to him with our fears and our concerns. And that he ultimately is the one who is in control of anything and everything in your life. Everything about you. Everything around you. He is in control of. And that you and I must be trusting him. That he is one who is holy. That he is one who is wise. That he always knows what is best for you. Are you and I ready to submit to his will? That we're going to trust him with our daily bread. So also, we'll trust him with our souls for an eternity. So this is the first point, the command against anxiety by your present life. We have the second point, the logical arguments against anxiety by your present life, in verses 26 through 30. "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Here, Jesus gives four arguments, beginning from the end of verse 25, when he says, "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" So this is the first argument: is that ultimately we seek for food, we seek for clothing, because we're trying to sustain our lives, we're trying to protect our bodies. Reminded that God had said, "Don't fear the one who can destroy your body." He said, "Fear the one who can throw body and soul into hell." That is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it's he whom we ought to obey and fear. That when he speaks, you and I ought to listen to him. That the life is more important than food, and body is more than clothing, and God is the one who sustains both of them. Then verse 26, Jesus comes with a second argument. Look at the birds of the air. The birds of the air, and they are proof that God provides for the lesser beings of his creation. That they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. So, if these were people, if these birds were people, they would be called hunters and gatherers, or rather, they'd be gatherers. So, they don't go about planting, they don't go about sowing and reaping and storing into barns, that they gather and live off the land. And that's what birds do. They don't plant. They trust that the Lord provides. They probably don't think about those things. That the birds don't plan ahead for later in the season or for a famine, meaning that they're not storing up like Joseph commanded the Egyptians to store up for these lean years. Now, perhaps some of you are wondering, well, is Jesus then excusing or promoting laziness as opposed to diligent labor? The answer is no, he's not doing that. And of all things, he gives the example of birds. And if you ever watch birds in your backyard, you see how busy they are, how much they're doing. And we have these sunflowers, and they make a giant mess of our yard, and yet we continue to have them there. But these birds, they're very diligent. Think about when they have young, that they're constantly finding things, seeds and worms and other things to bring back to their young to feed them. And when it's time to make nests, that they're very busy going about finding things to make their nests with. And they're not lazy. They're industrious. And that God expects us that we would be industrious. And that we would be faithful with the time that He has given us. But yet, they don't sow, nor do they reap, nor do they gather into barns. And yet, your Heavenly Father feeds them. Notice that. He says, your Heavenly Father feeds them. That is, your Heavenly Father feeds these birds. He doesn't say their Heavenly Father feeds them. Your Heavenly Father feeds them. That these birds are far down in the order of creation. That just having a conversation with my own wife about the different kingdoms, that there's the classification of animals, and that we are technically mammals. But I said, no, we can't be put into that system. That we are created in the image of God, we're the one that's different, right? Though we may give birth to live young, that the humans have mammary glands and they're fed, it doesn't matter, right? We're different. That we are the crowning jewel of God's creation, that we're the only ones in God's creation, created in the image of God. It doesn't matter that we have vertebrae, just like some animals have vertebrae. Those are commonalities. It's a good design. He continued to use it, but we're completely separate from them. And so the argument goes, your Heavenly Father feeds them. That they, the birds, are part of God's creation. That He's their creator, and so He provides for them. But you realize, for all of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, that He cares for you not just as your creator. He cares for you as the Redeemer. That Jesus Christ is of great value to the Father. And He didn't spare His only begotten Son for you. This is your eternity covered, prepared for. That Jesus had said that He will go to heaven to prepare a place for you who are trusting in Him. So that when you die, that there's no need to, wait a minute, which bed is He going to sleep in? There's a place for you already. It's already accounted for. And the answer is, this, your Heavenly Father, provides for them. How much more so will your Heavenly Father provide for you who are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation? That if eternity is covered for you, how much more so will the little things, the little details of this life? And throughout these arguments, I hope you see what's lying behind all of these arguments is what's called this argument from the lesser to the greater. If these are true for the lesser things, how much will it be true for the greater things? If God is caring for the birds and providing for them, they're not starving, then won't He care for you who is His beloved? for whom he sent his son to die. You think about this heavenly Father of ours and the way that he works. That God is one who is kind and compassionate. He is the one who entreats his enemies. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You realize that Christ, he died when we were still his enemies, rejecting him, despising him. And that if this is true about how our God deals with his enemies, how much is it more true that God would care for his beloved children, those whom he has redeemed, those whom he's brought into his fold, whom he sees as his own? If God will do that for an enemy, how much more so will he care for you, his beloved? There's a third argument. Seems odd. Jesus kind of goes from the birds, and then he, before he gets to the lilies, he talks about, verse 27, he talks about the uselessness of worry. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? The point Jesus is making is, worry never gained anybody anything. That's his point. Worry never gains anybody anything at all. Have you heard of people who can be worried to death over things? That's probably an exaggeration to some degree. But you think about how certain things can have a limit on our lifespan. So if you deprive yourself of sleep day after day, year after year, it's probably going to have an effect on the end of your life. And so also, if someone is constantly worrying, you can think about how this can take days, weeks, months, years off of their life. It's understandable how there are negative health effects that anxiety can have on a person. But Jesus' whole point here is that there is no one who's ever increased his lifespan by worrying. That's his whole point. You can decrease it, yes, but no one ever increases his lifespan by worrying. No one ever adds to his height. Other versions talk about this span of life or this height, age or height, or, you know, it's kind of similar, but it's the idea of adding a cubit to your height, that being tall is important, right? Being tall, you want your children to be tall. That certain people claim that height is correlated with your salary. That presidents, usually the taller candidate wins, the height is good. But can you add to your height by worrying? And the answer is no, you can't do that either. Ultimately, you look at the length of your life. Psalm 139. That in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Meaning that your life is numbered. Your days are numbered. There's a set number of days that you will live as God has given it to you. We don't know what that length is. But the bottom line is, God is good. God is loving. God is wise. God is holy. And he's sovereign. And whatever number of days you've got, you've got. We should rejoice and give thanks to the Lord that we make the best of the days that he's given us, that we desire to be faithful to him with what he's provided for us. That you and I are called to trust in God, who is good, and that he seeks our good, and that he seeks his own glory. And we should delight in that when he is glorified. Then Jesus finishes it off with the lilies of the field, verses 28 through 30. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. This is stating that they don't labor to prepare their clothing, that they don't go to foreign places to hire the best tailors and go seeking for the finest and softest fabric. That he mentions about these lilies, and then he talks about the grass. And we have some idea what he's referring to, is in the book of James, chapter 1, talks about how the grasses can sprout up flowers. Perhaps, children, you've noticed this, that as we would call them weeds in the lawn show up, there's often that one, that little one, that has these white petals, or occasionally you might see the one with the really bright purple petals. You notice those? The white ones, I'm not too impressed with. Look at that purple one, that deep purple. That's just like the deep purple back there. Really nice looking. And here, God is saying that King Solomon, with all his wealth, he couldn't buy clothing as nice as the flowers of the field. That deep purple color. The flowers have it. And it looks beautiful. And today, it's here. Tomorrow, it's gone. And God is saying that these grasses that are harvested, or they're collected and thrown in the oven for fuel, for fire, not much is thought of them. But yet he says that if God clothed them that well, how much more will he clothe you of little faith? That God commands us that we should trust in him, and that we ought not to be those of little faith. Do we struggle with some of these things? Perhaps we do. We should be like the father of that young man who says, "I do believe, help my unbelief." There is something that we dislike, and that's the unbelief in us, and that we should desire to believe and trust in God, that he indeed is faithful to you and to me. This is a reminder to you and to me also, that you and I should not let the worries and cares of this life rob you of your joy in the Lord. That God calls us to take joy in him. And the certain difficulties of life that come up, whether it has to do with food or clothing or just this present life, we ought not to let our joy in the Lord be robbed by anyone or anything. Oftentimes it results in some type of detour in what we expect. But that detour is planned by God. The detour is planned by God. And that if we're trusting in him, then we should be saying, this is a good thing. Children, it's like having a surprise birthday party. Your parents might say, "Come with me, we have a surprise." And since you love your parents and you know they love you, you can say, "I don't know where we're going, but I know you love me, and I will trust in you." Children, how much would it affect your relationship if you told your mother or your father or both, "You know what? I'm not going to the surprise party. I don't trust you. I don't trust that you've planned a good party that I would like, that the food there is nice enough for me, and I don't trust that I'm going to have fun. I'm not going to go. I'm going to stay home." What child would say this? But what are you saying? What am I saying if we're anxious in our God's kingdom when he says your life will be full of surprises? And you're saying, "I don't want any surprises, God. I'm anxious." What you're saying is, "God, I don't trust you. I don't trust that you love me. I don't trust that you're good enough for me." We would never say that to a parent, would we? Why would we say that to our Heavenly Father? God indeed is trustworthy. He's good enough. He's proven himself to us over and over and over again. His provisions are always timely, and they're always generous. So this is logical arguments against anxiety about your present life. We have the third point, the promise to cure anxiety about your present life, verses 32 and 33. "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Here Jesus says that Gentiles seek after all these things, that man is in need of food and clothing. And admittedly, that we can understand that Gentiles labor and they're anxious about their profit. They're anxious because they don't have any assurance from the Lord. That they stay up at night. They're absorbed in these things. That they're fixated on these things. This is all they think about. This is all they talk about. But it's saying those are the Gentiles. And it's not talking about the distinction between Jew and Gentile. It's talking about believer and unbeliever. That's talking about the Gentiles there. And that you and I have been given promises of God. Psalm 37, verse 25. I have been young and now am old. I can say this more now. I'm getting old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. That God promises the righteous will not go hungry. We can understand that the Gentiles would spend so much of their time and their effort and their thoughts occupied with the things of this life. But it shouldn't be with you. It should not be with me. Verse 32, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. We had talked about last week with the 10th commandment that God did not create us as self-sufficient beings. We need air. We need water, we need food, we need shelter, we need community. And we weren't designed to live as lone rangers. We need the church. And we're not self-sufficient. We're dependent. He's well aware of our needs. That Jesus, as if God, who created us, didn't have enough understanding of that. He does. That Jesus took upon himself human flesh, and that he is one who has experienced weakness and hunger and thirst and cold and heat. And that God is the one who promises us that he will never desert you and he will never forsake you. The rule that we're given here: but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is the principle we ought to follow. There's not two masters, God and mammon. There's one. We serve and we worship God. And we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This requires faith to put it into practice. That we can say, well, I need to go about my work. Well, what are some of the things that should come up? The first is, if you've never sought the kingdom of God and his righteousness at all, it requires a change of priority. This means that we ought not to be seeking our own kingdom. We're not to be building our own palace. We're not supposed to be enriching our own treasuries. That we ought to be seeking eternal things, that God seeks worshipers, and that we ought to desire that others would worship him, that we ourselves would worship him. That seeking first the kingdom of God means we seek for his glory, that his name would be honored, his name would be praised, and not our own. That when we seek the good of the church, it's ultimately not our own kingdoms, it's his kingdom, not ours. That we should never despair thinking of the day when our names on this earth will be forgotten. We should rejoice in it. We should rejoice. You know, if I serve these people, if I did these things, I sacrifice for these people, that they will forget me. Well, good. If they forget me, but they remember the Lord, then praise the Lord. Because we should not be seeking glory for ourselves. Well, this guy helped me and did this, and I don't remember his face or his name. Well, good. That means you and I have treasure aplenty in heaven. That if they remember the Lord in your service, you've done what is right. You've done what is good. The world will say, hey, you didn't do your marketing correctly. They forgot you. And the Lord says, you've done your marketing exactly right. They've remembered Jesus Christ and they forgot you. This is seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Another thing to be said about seeking first his righteousness. This means that you and I must not be seeking to establish our own righteousness, that God has provided righteousness. In Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, that the Apostle Paul addresses Israel, that they pursued a law of righteousness, and that what they didn't get was righteousness, because they pursued it as if it were by works and not by faith. And God provided the righteousness, that of his Son, freely offered to sinners. That if we think we're going to establish our own, it is a mockery and a defiance in the face of God when he says, "You have no righteousness of your own. Receive the righteousness of my Son." And if we're going to say, "No, I'm not in need of it. I've got something better." How much of an insult is that to the Almighty God who says, "You are lacking righteousness. You're a sinner. You've fallen short of my glory. Here is the perfect righteousness of my Son. His perfect sacrifice offered to you. His perfect righteousness to be given to you as a free gift. Will you receive it? Will you believe in the good news of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins?" You and I should humble ourselves and accept the free offer of righteousness that God gives to us through his Son. Don't establish any of your own, because you can't. Believe upon him. Trust in him. Trust that when you cry out to him, that he is the one who will answer you. He has answered you, and he's been gracious to you, and he's been gracious to you through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that God would receive all glory and honor. Realize here, there's not only a rule, but there's actually a promise. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you seek his righteousness? Well, you will receive it. If you believe upon Jesus Christ, trusting in him, that you will receive it. That do you desire his kingdom and seek to enter it? Will you enter it on his terms and not your own? But you desire his kingdom, then you will enter it. Yet he also says, all these things, the food, the clothing, the shelter, he also will provide these things when you focus upon him. Just look at the example of King Solomon. He could have asked for any number of things, but what he asked for was wisdom. "Lord, give me wisdom that I may rule your people well." And God was impressed. You could have asked for so many other things. You could have asked for a long life. You could have asked for wealth. You asked for wisdom to rule my people, I'll give it to you. But he said, "I will also give to you the wealth and the long life." And there is an example where God follows through on this very principle. If we're seeking the things that are pleasing to him, that he will provide all those minuscule things, things that he knows you and I need. So let's cry out to him and trust that God is the one who is faithful to provide for your every need. That he saw your need, he met your need in Jesus Christ, and that in him we have no lack. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our holy God, we trust that indeed you are good, that you are worthy of our praise. And Father, in Jesus Christ, you have given us the perfect gift, and that he is proof that you will meet our everyday, daily needs, because you provided for our eternal need. Our need for righteousness, our need for forgiveness. We thank you, Father, for indeed you are a loving heavenly Father, and that we are worth far more to you than the birds and the flowers of the field. We thank you, Father, for your love, for your church, and for your beloved people. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.